teaching on the Olivet Discourse of Jesus, which is a prophetic discourse in answer to what ends up being two questions from the apostles. Jesus had told them very clearly that the temple in Jerusalem were going to be destroyed very soon, and so they assumed that that must be the end of the world. And so they'd ask the question, when will these things be? When will not one stone be left upon another? When will your coming happen? What will be the signs of all this? And so we took the time and did the studies, and we understand now in Jesus' response that he wanted them to not get all worried about all the normal things that happen in life, which they're not good. I mean, these normal things of famines and earthquakes and people fighting each other as ethnic groups and people fighting each other as countries. None of us like any of that stuff. Or even the persecution against those that try to talk about the gospel. Jesus says, you don't need to be all concerned, apostles, about those things. That's not the sign that the temple is about to be destroyed. He then said, here's the trigger event. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, then head for the hills. Then get out of town, because that is going to be the fulfillment. And so we went to Daniel chapter 9 last week, and we saw that it actually established a countdown to the coming of the Messiah. But it also established that the fate of the Messiah would determine the fate of Jerusalem and of the temple. And when he ends up being cut off or killed, the city itself ends up being killed. And so we can see beyond a shadow of a doubt the abomination of desolation in the holy place that Jesus was telling them to look for were the Roman legions that came to the holy city of Jerusalem, starting first in AD 66. And the reason we know this without any doubt is because the parallel account from Luke. That's where I want to start, is with the real quick summary of what Luke said. Luke 21, 20 and following. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of the city depart. Let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, in order that all the things which are written may be fulfilled. See, that's Luke telling us from Jesus, Daniel chapter 9 was going to be fulfilled. Continuing, verse 23. Woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. That great distress over in Matthew and Mark is talked about as the great tribulation. And it's upon the land of Israel because of the sins that are happening. And upon the people of Israel because of the biggest sin of all, which is the rejection of Jesus as Messiah. So it's the fulfillment coming to pass. Verse 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So Jesus gave them the trigger event for this crisis that was coming up in their lifetime, where not one stone upon the Temple Mount was going to be left upon another. All of them were going to be torn down. In fact, I threw this video or this image up here. Those are some of the stones that were in the upper wall of the Temple Mount that, when it was destroyed in AD 70, were shoved off and crashed to the pavement below and shattered many places in the pavement. And here they are laying there today as testimony that Jesus was absolutely correct. Not one stone up on that Temple Mount would be left in place. All of it would be down. And that there was going to be this great tribulation that was going to occur, such as has not occurred since the beginning of time or shall ever be again. That by itself, those words, are a reference back to the great tribulation mentioned in the book of Daniel, chapter number 12, that was going to happen at this time. Now, this great tribulation, for Israel, it included the loss of the temple. It included the loss of the holy city of Jerusalem. It included the loss of the promised land. And it also included the end of the Old Testament covenant relationship that was available to them with God. And the reason I want to stress that before we transition into the next phase of the Olivet Discourse is this. There are some people who will say, wait a second, what happened in AD 70? What happened in that period of time around AD 70? That's not the worst thing that's ever happened in the world's history. It's not the worst thing that's ever happened to the Jewish people. What about the Holocaust? What about the 6 million Jews that died because of the insanity of the Nazi belief system? And my answer is, yes, that was bad. But you have to remember that those people died over a period of several years in a time when the world population was much more than it was back in the time of the first century. When Jesus spoke these words, the world population was less than the population of the United States. 20 times different between then and now. So when Jesus was telling them what was about to happen to the Jews was the worst thing ever, he meant it literally. We know the casualty figures. Just in a few months before the temple was destroyed, just in 5 months, 1.1 million Jews died. But when you take into consideration the difference in population disparity over the centuries, that would be like 20, 25 million people dying. It was the largest portion of the Jewish population at the time. But that really wasn't the worst part of it. The worst part of it is the temple was terminated. The old covenant was terminated. Everything that they'd held on for centuries was now transitioned over to the new covenant. And as John the Apostle writes later, he says, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father either. So this transition period with the destruction of the temple was in fact the greatest crisis ever to hit the Jewish people in their entire history. And they needed to understand, to survive that, the church to survive that, that there needed to be not a single Jewish believer in Jesus anywhere near the destruction zone when it happened. And so Jerusalem ends up being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles from that period until now. Even now, as we are talking today, Jerusalem is occupied by non-Jewish people up on the Temple Mount and in certain portions of the Old City area. It's totally Gentile. And therefore, this prophecy is still in fulfillment. And it ties in to our study in the book of Revelation that's coming up very, very soon now. Because in the book of Revelation, it says in chapter number 11, verse number 2, that they, meaning the Gentiles and the sinners of that last period of time, will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. That's a 3.5-year period. That's the point of the crisis in the book of Revelation. 3.5 years at Jerusalem, still under control of these sinners. And then Paul is the one that tells us a little something. He hints at it very heavily about the end of this period of the Gentiles. This is from Romans chapter 12, chapter number 11, verse 25. And if you're not familiar with the book of Romans, let me refresh you real quick. This section, chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is talking about how frustrated he is that many of the ethnic Israelis have blown off Jesus as their Messiah. He is glad for the Gentiles who have been given the chance to receive salvation because of that. And they've been grafted into the tree of true Israel. But he is frustrated that some of those Gentiles are thinking they're better than the Jews. That somehow God has abandoned all the Israelis. All the ethnic Israelis are now out the window. And so Paul writes to these Gentiles and says, no, that's not the way it works. God is still working to bring those ethnic Israelis in. And then it says this, I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, this bit of top secret information, so that you won't be wise in your own estimation. That is, don't get so full of yourself as a Gentile believer. That a partial hardening that has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So Paul, in his prophetic understanding, sees somewhere out there in the future that there's going to be a breakup of this hardening of the heart of many ethnic Israelis. And there will be some sort of revival that takes place. And interestingly enough, when we get to the book of Revelation, chapter number 11 in particular, we will see during that final 3.5 year period under the ministry of the two witnesses, there is this blossoming of belief in Jesus as Messiah there at Jerusalem amongst the ethnic Israelis. And that appears to be what Paul was hinting at. And so when Jesus, through Luke, talks about Jerusalem's going to be trampled underfoot until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, he's basically saying, from this crisis until the next big one, Jerusalem is going to be trampled underfoot. And then things are going to break loose. Now, in the book of Matthew, which is where I want you to be next, Matthew chapter number 24, Jesus now transitions where he wants to talk about the other question that they asked. Remember, they said, when's the temple going to be destroyed? But they were also saying, what about the sign of your coming? What about you becoming the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? We, living in 2020 hindsight of Scripture, we understand that the two events are not equal. There is the first coming of Jesus, after which came the destruction of Jerusalem, and there is coming the second coming of Jesus, yet out in future to us. And so Jesus now starts answering that second question. And he, just like he did with the destruction of Jerusalem, he says, there is a clear trigger event that will tell you it's about to happen. That the day of the Lord, the final crisis, is about to take place. And Matthew 24:29 tells us this. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And that's talking about the tribulation of the Jewish people as an ethnic group, where the city of Jerusalem is trampled underfoot. So, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We see that same language in the book of Revelation, chapter number 6. It says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal. We'll talk more about this at length. The scroll of judgment is sealed with seven seals. And it is handed to Jesus. And he begins to open the seals one at a time. And when he gets to seal number 6, it says, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of their places. Anybody here think you'll miss that? No. That is a trigger event that the whole world is going to see. And in the book of Revelation, it kicks off the final 3.5 year period leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. There is no one on the face of the planet that will miss the beginning of that crisis. And that's Jesus' point. It says here, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us! Hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, that's God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb, that's Jesus. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? There is something in Scripture that I think most fairly mature believers understand, and that is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the way we refer to this final confrontation that God has with sin in the world. And it involves the second coming of Jesus Christ. But what most people are not, I think, as familiar with is day of the Lord is not talking about a singular day, but rather a 3.5-year time period in the book of Revelation, right before Jesus Christ comes back. It is the great day of the Lord when God makes people choose. And so here is Jesus telling people, his apostles, you want to know about the second coming? You want to know about me coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? It'll be obvious that it's about to happen when this happens. The sun's going to go dark. The moon's going to have a problem as well. Stars are going to be falling from the sky. Matthew 24:30, next verse, where we were at. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and the tribes, all the tribes of the earth, will mourn. That phrase, the tribes of the earth will mourn, that alludes to a piece of prophecy from the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapters 12, 13, 14 are an intermixture of Jesus' first coming and his second coming. You can go and read it on your own. I encourage you to do so. But there's an awful lot about his second coming and about how he appears in the sky over the Mount of Olives and how people will react to that. Here's Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. They will look upon me. Now, Zechariah is being written from the perspective of God speaking. So they will look upon me whom they have what? Everybody together. Pierced. Has God the Father ever been pierced? No. Has God the Son ever been pierced? Yes. His hands and his feet were pierced. He was pierced into the side. And why did all that happen? Because it was part of the atonement. Jesus came the first time to have that happen to him. When he comes the second time, the people will see him arriving. And particularly those who have not embraced him as Messiah, or those who have embraced him very late in their life after being in dispute with him as Messiah. And I'm talking specifically about Jewish people here. They will regret that he had been treated that way in his first coming. And they will mourn when they see him in the sky. Zechariah says that. Matthew says that. The next part in Matthew says, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That is actually an allusion to Daniel chapter 7 that we've already seen. That Daniel saw the Son of Man presented before the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father. And he was coming to the earth to deal with sin, to deal with sinners, with power and great glory, with the clouds. And the Mount of Olives is the centerpiece of where that's going to take place. Book of Zechariah again talks about how the Messiah's feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives in that day. It is interesting that just a couple of days ago, on Thursday, the 26th of May, it was the 1,989th anniversary of Jesus' ascension from the Mount of Olives. Keep your place in Matthew, but flip over very quickly to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is at Jerusalem with his apostles. The 40 days are finished. His post-resurrection training is done with them. And so he tells them, you guys need to stay here in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes, like I told you he would come, to help you establish the church. And then he leads them out to the Mount of Olives. Verse number 6 of Acts chapter 1. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Do you hear that? They are convinced. Well, here's Jesus, the Messiah. Here's the Mount of Olives, the prophecy of Zechariah. Is it happening now? Is today the day? Is this the fulfillment? Is this when he declares himself King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Is it all finishing? Is this the end? And so they asked that. Is this the end? Is this the fulfillment? Is this the day you declare? And Jesus' response is this. It is not for you to know times or epochs. He uses two words. One's for a period of time. The other's for an incident of time. It's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So Jesus' response is not, let's talk about timing. His response is, you don't need the timing. You don't need to know all the precision details. What you need, guys, is to know what your mission is. Your mission is wait until the Holy Spirit comes and then take the gospel to the world. You start close to you and you spread it out from there. So when we do our study of eschatology, study of the last things, we are intrigued by timelines and trigger points and things like that, and it's nice for us to talk about that in a generic sort of way. But we don't need to know all the exact precision details. The biggest thing we need to know is this. Jesus came to save sinners the first time. He started the church through the apostles. We are part of that church. We have the story of the gospel, and we need to take that to the rest of the world until Jesus comes back. We won't miss it. We'll see when things start falling the way they're supposed to. But until that day, our focus is better spent on who can I help be ready for the second coming of Jesus. Let's go back to the Matthew passage. Matthew finishes up by with the next part of Jesus' comments by saying this, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. You know I couldn't resist. I'm sure Gabriel will do a better job, right? If it's Gabriel that plays the trumpet. But there is time coming at the end of the great day of the Lord when the gathering trumpet will be sounded. And Jesus' angels will scatter across the four faces of the world. And we also know from other passages what will happen at that instant. The dead in Christ shall rise. The living in Christ shall be transformed. In a twinkling of an eye, that which is mortal shall put on immortality. That which is corrupt shall put on incorruption. And together, Paul says, we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. From the passages of Scripture, we can be more specific than that. We will be caught up to meet the Lord together in the air over Jerusalem. Over the Mount of Olives. Because you remember the rest of the story of the Ascension. As Jesus is blessing his apostles, he is suddenly caught up into the sky. He starts floating up into the heavens. He is caught up into the clouds. The apostles are staring after him, trying to get one last look. And suddenly there's with them an angel. And the angel says, "Men of Galilee, what are you doing staring up into the sky? This Jesus, whom you see being taken away from you, will be back in like manner." And according to the prophecies of Zechariah, the exact same spot. And so we, like the apostles, are looking forward not to the next crisis, but to the resolution of the next crisis. When our bodies, whether we've already passed away or whether we're still alive, will be made like that body of Jesus Christ, the eternal body, and we will go and spend eternity with him. Now, Matthew goes on and makes it clear that, yes, the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem was this really big event in world history up to that point. Let's read, in starting at verse number 32. It says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and it puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near." And all of us experience this every year. It's cold and blustery and in February and March, and then suddenly we start seeing the trees start getting these little buds on them, right? And then the buds pop open, and we start seeing flowers, and we start seeing the little bitty leaflets. And we go, oh good, winter's almost over. It's time for spring, and then summer is coming. That's what he's saying. He says, you guys know how to read agriculture. Well, even so you too, when you see all these things. Now remember what I told you. When you're reading this, the "these things" is referring to not one stone left upon another. When you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. So the judgment of Jerusalem is about to happen. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So Jesus told his apostles, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, will take place in this generation that I'm talking to right then. Clearly. Zero doubt about it. And it did. 37 years later. Keep reading. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So yeah, things can change. Even in the world, eventually this whole world is going to change. It's going to disappear. But Jesus says, I can tell you one thing that's never going to disappear, and that's my promises to you. My word never fails. So now he transitions clearly to the other big event, which is the day of the Lord that's coming in the future. He says, verse number 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now at this time, Jesus is still living in the incarnate body that he agreed to live in order to accomplish the atonement. And that body includes the limitation of information. Philippians chapter 2 makes that very clear, that he limited his supernatural prerogatives, including knowing the future in detail. So when he says this, I don't even know. I don't even know when I'm coming back. He meant it. He says, no one knows the exact schedule for that. And certainly no one on planet Earth knows that exact schedule either. And it won't be known until the trigger event happens. When the sun goes dark, the moon goes bloody, the stars start falling from the sky, worldwide earthquake, and then we know that the day of the Lord has arrived. But he says this, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and they were drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now, I've got to dissuade you of bad teaching on this. I have heard too many prophecy teachers of all sorts of prophetic backgrounds preach this as if the generations of Noah were horribly sinful, and that's the sign point here. That is not the sign point. It is true that they were horrible. It is true that God had determined that they had to be flooded out of existence. But Jesus' point here is life was going on as normal in their schedules. That's the point. Jesus says life will seem just like the normal routine until the trigger event. And he says that's the way it was for the ark. Now, did the people of Noah's day get warning that the flood was coming? Come on. Yeah, they did. They all got warned. Did they listen? No. So they were caught unawares, not because they were unaware, but because they didn't respond to the offer of salvation. And so that's the point that Jesus is making here, is when the trigger event happens for the beginning of that final 3.5-year period that culminates in Jesus' second coming, what happens at that point is on the people that have had the chance but didn't take it. They didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away, and so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So that everybody is going to be warned, but many people will still not respond properly until it's too late. Verse 40, there should be two men in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Don't overapply that. It basically means this: a sorting out process happens. Those that have responded to Jesus will be fine. Those have rejected Jesus won't be fine. Verse 42, if you take nothing else away from this morning, take this: therefore, be on the alert, for you don't know which day your Lord is coming. We don't have the time schedule in front of us. We won't know until that last big crisis starts. And when that crisis starts, that's a rough time period. So we need to be ready every moment. I like to use this illustration from my own youth, but I apply it to others. Any of you as parents, or any of you remember your parents doing this? They say, we're going to leave for a bit. When we come back, that room better be cleaned. And I mean, it better be spotless. And what's the next question out of the young person's mouth? When are you coming back? Can I have a time schedule? Why? Because you want to wait until the last second and then start cleaning furiously, right? But what do the parents say? You don't need to know what time we're coming back. You just get that room cleaned. Because you see, it's not the timing, it's the relationship event that is important. And so we as Christians need to be ready every single moment of our lives. And when we bring people to Jesus Christ, we need to teach them to be ready every single moment of their lives. Our focus is not on trying to figure out the exact timing, it's on getting your heart right. Be sure of this: if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. And for this reason, you're to be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you don't think he will. So, the point of Christians knowing about the second coming is to always be ready. Always. Like we'd be ready for a thief. We don't need an engraved invitation from a thief in order to get ready to prevent them taking our stuff. We're just always ready for that. Same thing with the second coming of Jesus. That's our mindset that we're supposed to have. Always ready. There are some parables that are given next, in Matthew in particular, to reinforce this idea. The first parable, I think, is much more focused toward people like me, who are in leadership. It's the parable of the faithful and unfaithful servant. A faithful servant is the one that's always doing what they were told to do until their master gets back. The unfaithful servant waits until the master is gone and then starts fiddling around. You want to be the faithful servant. The next parable is the parable of the five wise, five foolish virgins. This one teaches individual responsibility for being prepared. They're clearly waiting for the wedding feast of the Lamb. And five of them don't have enough oil for a long wait. And so suddenly, when it becomes obvious that the wedding is about to start, they're going, hey, you got to share your oil with us. Ours ran out. And the responsibility is no, or the response is no, you need to go out and find your own oil. See, all of us as individuals are responsible for being ready. The parable of the talents is all about accountability. What do we do with what we've got? The word talent is actually, it's a measurement of weight and value in the first century. but we use it about what God's gifted you with, right? And in this parable, God gives people what they need to do his work. And then he comes back and checks at the second coming, how'd you do? And the guy that gets in trouble is the guy that did zip. He wasted what God gave him. And then the parable of the sheep and goats. It's a parable that reminds us of the responsibility to be compassionate like God, to be holy and loving like him. When Jesus comes in his glory, he starts separating the people into two different groups. And he says to the one, welcome, enter into your master's rest. Because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me so I wouldn't have to be cold. And when I had no place to stay, you gave me something. And they went, what are you talking about? We never saw you in that situation. And Jesus said, how you treated others, that's how you were treating me. And then he turns to the other group and he says, get out of here, leave. You're not part of my group. Because when I was hungry, and he goes through the whole list again, you didn't do anything for me. And they responded, what? But we never saw you in that situation. And his response is, the ones you did see in that situation, you didn't help them out. You did that to me. And so Jesus, in these illustrations, says, all of you who are followers of me have got to be ready moment by moment, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, life by life, doing what I told you to do until I come back, till the crisis happens upon which I arrive back. And this is the consistent teaching about the second coming that we find elsewhere in Scripture. I want us to wrap up with 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 10. Peter is writing his very last letter, and he's frustrated with the fact that there are some people making fun of the idea of the second coming, making fun of the idea that Jesus is going to be back and we have to give accountability to him and we ought to be living our lives properly here on this earth right now. And he says, you guys don't understand. 30 years? That's no big deal to God, because that's all the time that had passed since Jesus had left and said he'd be back. He says, God's timing is not like our timing. But then he says, let me tell you what the reality is about what the future holds. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That's what's coming in the future. At the climax of the day of the Lord, God does away with the fallen earth, and he brings the new heaven and new earth into existence. Here's the lesson. Since then, all these things are going to be destroyed in this way. Since this world that we're living in right now, it's slated for demo. It's on its way out. All we're waiting for is Jesus to show up with the demolition crew. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter's last instruction to his students, and by extension, all of us, guys, you know this world is not our permanent home. You know it's coming under God's judgment eventually on the day of the Lord. It's all going to disappear. The only thing that matters is you being ready and you getting people ready. So that means you live your life holy and righteous now. Again, moment by moment, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. Because that's the way Christians prepare for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the teaching from Scripture that Jesus' word is always reliable. That when he says that there is this ultimate crisis moment coming, it's definitely coming. But he also promised us, Lord, that anyone that calls upon his name can be saved, regardless of what happened in their past. So, Father, help us to take joy in our salvation and be excited about sharing it with others that need it as well. And Father, when we read in the Scripture these prophecies about what is yet out there in the future, help us not to get overwhelmed with all the nitty-gritty details and wanting to know the timing of it. Help us instead to just see it as a reminder to live day by day, year by year, for you. It is in the name of Christ that we pray all of this.